Mark chapter 12 is where we'll begin this time of our study and this part of our worship tonight. Mark chapter 12. It's good to see you tonight. We have a great crowd. And I want to say for my part, thank you so much for being here, for choosing to be here out of all the things you could have chosen to do tonight. And I need to say a special word because there are some folks here that have meant a lot to me. Have a number of people, a couple of rows of people that have come from Grand Saline that I knew from Grand Saline. Have a couple of rows of people that I've known from Campbell Road. My mom is here. Thank you so much for being here. And sometimes, as I said earlier in the week, we fail to adequately appreciate the investment that other people make in us spiritually. And sometimes we may even begin to think that we're sort of self-made people. And I just want to say thank you to all of you who have done so much for me in encouraging me, particularly as I've tried to preach the gospel. And I want to thank the members of this church for the way you have encouraged me this week, because it has been refreshing to me to be here and to be able to get to know you better and to work among you and to hear your response to the things we've tried to study together. And I just appreciate that so much. It is refreshing for me. And so I know that this is sometimes said so often that it kind of becomes hackneyed, but this has been a week that I know has been better for me than for you. I am so excited that we have a new sister in Christ. And when that happens, we praise God. Because what that means is God's word continues to do what God's word always does, to convict us, to teach us and to show us the way so that we can be right with God again and we can have hope of eternal life with Him. And it is just a wonderful thing to see that happen. That is the joy, the thrill of preaching the gospel, is to see and know that more and more people come to faith in Jesus and now stand and inherit eternal life because of that faith. What a blessing, what a gift, and praise be to God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark 12 and verse 28 says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. Seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? And his answer can be summed up in one word. The greatest commandment God gives is the command to love. First, to love God, and then to love neighbor. The gospel teaches us that God has great love for us. That God so loved the world that he was willing to offer his only son on behalf of the world so that the world may not perish, but whoever believes in him will be saved. God loves us. He loves the world as an entity. He loves you and me specifically. He loves us enough to offer his son for us. But when Jesus talks about love here, he is talking about our love for God. And he says, if you want to understand how you relate to God, you have to come back to the idea of love. It has to begin here. If we're going to deal with God, we have to understand what it means to love. And so the question is, how do we do that? How do I love God? Most people in our world, when you ask them, what does it mean to love God, or even just to love another human, what they would say is, that is about a feeling. It's an emotion. And they would say, if you love God, it's because you feel a certain way about him. And I don't want to totally denigrate that, because the truth is, Jesus teaches us in this very verse that we need to love God with all our heart. And our heart is going to be the seat of our emotions. So that there are feelings that we should have that are natural as we develop a relationship with God. And so, yes, I am saying, as we talked about Sunday night, that there are feelings and that loving God does involve the emotions. However, the question is, what do people who love God or who feel a certain way about God do? That's the question we want to pursue tonight. And what I want to do is to try to give you a construct that you can use that helps me as I try to process what it means to love God. And so I want to talk to you about a different book. Give me just a minute and you'll see where we're going. I want to talk about this book. It is called The Five Love Languages. It is a book about marriage. It's by a man named Gary Chapman. And in this book, the contention of the book is that each one of us gives and receives love in different ways. And so the author has five, as you can tell from the title, five love languages he describes. There are words of affirmation. They are quality time, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And the contention of this author, as he writes about marriage, is that in marriage, we need to learn how our mate gives and receives love. So that if my wife doesn't want me to give gifts, but instead wants me to spend quality time with her, then I better learn to spend quality time with her and not just give her gifts. That I need to understand my mate, and particularly the way she wants me to express my love for her. And that if I give her all kinds of gifts, she may still feel that I don't love her. Because not only am I not doing what she's asked, I'm doing something she said is not really what she wants. Now, you might not go in for all of that. I understand. You may not be a love language person. You may think that's a bunch of hooey. That's okay. I think we all would admit that we have to work at understanding what our mate and what all the people in our life want us to do as we try to live with them and express our devotion to them. And that's not a natural process. That takes some work, as Peter talks about dwelling with your wife with understanding. But this is not a sermon about marriage. Because the question that comes out of this for me is, what is God's love language? How does God want us to express love for Him? Is God a gifts person? That what He really wants is for us to give Him something that's a sacrifice from us? Is God a words of affirmation person? That He wants really for us to say the right things to Him? Just what is it God is seeking from people who love Him? If I want to fulfill what Jesus says is the greatest command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but what do I need to do to show God how much I love Him? That's what I want us to ask and answer from Scripture tonight. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we'll begin to answer this question. What is God's love language? 1 Samuel chapter 15. The issue, the concern, when we talk about God's love language, is that we may be trying to sincerely express love for God, but in fact we end up angering Him because we're doing things He doesn't want us to do, or expressing our love in ways that do not please Him. The question is, what does God want from us? And I believe this story can put us on the right path toward the answer for that. In 1 Samuel 15, we're reading, and we're going to read the aftermath of the story of Saul and the Amalekites. You remember, God sent Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And that doesn't really happen. Listen to how Samuel talks to him in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 18. The text says, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now this is a great illustration of one way we could try to please God and show our love for God. See, here God has given a command, go and utterly destroy. And Saul says, well, what we should do is, we should utterly destroy most of it and save some to sacrifice to God. After all, God really likes sacrifices. So, why don't we do that? That sounds like a great idea. And so, God responds in this way. Look at verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel says plainly in verse 22, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Here's what God really wants. It's not about God having animals killed and burned for him. God wants you to obey. So what we see here is this simple fact. God's love language is obedience. If you want to know, how do I please God and show God I love him? This is the answer. To obey is better than sacrifice. And then he goes on. Look at verse 23 again. In verse 23 he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. He says, what you did is rebellion. And rebellion, he says, it's like witchcraft. He says, it's like idolatry. It's just like you're serving a different God. Because you are deciding what you think you should do instead of listening to God and what God says you should do. Obedience or rebellion? If you want to show God you love him, you obey him. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 22. The way we're going to work through this lesson is we are going to look at a series of Bible passages to continue to drive this point home. Genesis chapter 22. God tells Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. Listen to what God says to Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Drop down to verse 10 with me. It says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now verse 15. Genesis 22 and 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now what I want you to notice here is that Abraham had a relationship with God for many years up to this point. And we've read that section before where God calls Abraham to leave his country, where God gives him a promise of a son, where God works with him through all the Ishmael stuff, and finally Abraham has a child, and now that child is of age, and God says, go kill him, go sacrifice him, which is against everything God had promised, and was against everything God wanted in sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed. In fact, the text is just remarkable in this. It just says, God said go, and Abraham got up and went. Now, when you look at this text carefully, what you see is God being pleased when Abraham obeyed. Particularly, I want to call your attention to verse 18, where God gives a promise to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He says obedience now is going to lead to blessing and blessing and blessing. Ultimately, this verse is speaking of the Messiah coming through Abraham's descendants because Abraham was obedient to God. Now, Abraham had done a lot to please God up to this point. Abraham had believed God when it was really hard to believe God. But obedience is a test. It's one of those bright lines where you're going to end up on one side or the other. Did you do what God said or not? There's no room in the bright line of obedience for How did you feel about it? Because no matter how you feel about it, you end up on one side of the line or the other. Either you obey or you don't. And there's no room here for what do you say about it. It's a test that says, am I going to do what God says or not? And what I am trying to say is that if we say we love God, we're going to be on the side of obedience. That's the way God wants us to communicate that love. You cannot say I love God and then ignore what God says. Let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. So, we're a few centuries later now. God has delivered his people from Egyptian bondage and brought them out through the Red Sea. He has brought them to Mount Sinai. And here he's going to speak to them and he's going to make a new agreement with them, a covenant. And I want you to see what the terms, or maybe we should just say the term, of that covenant is going to be. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and there they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Did you notice the covenant here really has one condition? It's right there in verse 5. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. If you'll obey my voice, you'll be my people. You'll be a special people. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be everything I want you to be. A holy nation. My treasured possession. And what do the people say? If you look down a little further in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. One term. You want to be God's people, you obey God. It's simple. But that's what God wants. I want you to look with me at a divine commentary on this little scene. It's in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and I think Jeremiah makes a very important point as he thinks about what happened as Israel made this covenant with God. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is Jeremiah 7 and verse 21. Jeremiah 7:21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Notice what he says. When I brought them out, I didn't say to them, guess what, guys? I really need some sacrifices. I've got to have some of these animals dead. It's a really big deal to me that you kill these animals and burn them. That's not what God wanted. And throughout Israel's history, there is this misperception that what God really wants is sacrifices over and over and over again. And Jeremiah makes it clear. God didn't want sacrifices. God wanted obedience. Verse 23, this command I gave them, obey my voice. That's what I wanted. That's what I've always wanted. And so God is frustrated with his people when they offer all the sacrifices, but they don't do what he says. When they live the way they want and they treat people horribly and they have no regard for God in their daily lives, and then they come offer sacrifices as if that's going to be acceptable to God. Obey my voice, not just in worship. Obey my voice in your whole life, and then I'll be your God, and you can be my people. Now, when we have all of that Old Testament background, now we're ready to plunge into the New Testament. And I think we have some context now for what we're going to find there. Because what we're going to find is incredibly consistent. That the God of the Old Testament who wanted obedience is the God of the New Testament who wants obedience. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus in this section is preparing his apostles for the time when he's about to leave. He knows this is the night before his death. He is wanting them to be ready for when he is gone from them. And some things that he says here are relevant, particularly as they're going to serve him in his absence. John 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Notice what he links there. Their love for him. All the disciples loved him. They loved Jesus. They knew him. They had followed him. They had sacrificed so much to walk with him. Now he says, "If you love me, here's what you do. You don't just say you love me, think you love me, you keep my commandments." Maybe even the apostles are thinking, because I know him so well, maybe I'm a little exempt from that. Maybe that's for the other people. Maybe he's thinking about the apostles as they go out and preach, and the temptation they're going to have to preach at everybody else about what they need to do and never actually obey themselves. But whatever it is, he is saying love is translated as obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Look a little further, verse 21. In verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Do you see it? Over and over again, Jesus says, if you say you love me, you're going to keep my word. He wants them to remember that loving Jesus and feeling a certain way about Jesus is not enough if we don't actually obey him. And let's talk a little bit about the way Jesus pictures obedience, because this is important. It's important for us to see that Jesus wants us to know how we love God and express that love for God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a little story about this, a parable. I like to call it the story of the bottom line. The story that tells us at the end of the day what really matters. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28. Matthew 21, 28. Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not,' but afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So you hear the story. It's a very simple story. Two sons told to do something. One says, "Sure, I'll do it," and then doesn't. The other says, "No, I won't," and then does. And then Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the one who did the will of his father, right? Not the one who said the right thing at first. Not the one who had a response that they thought would make the father happy and then went and did their own thing. And he makes the application, and boy, is it an application. He says, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. How would you like to hear that coming from a pulpit? He says, when they initially heard, they rejected it and they chose a life of sin. But when they heard the gospel, then they changed their minds and repented. But you, he said, you said, I'll respond to God. But you never actually obeyed God. And so they go into kingdom before you because they're the ones who actually obeyed. Please understand what this story is teaching us. It is obedience. That it's not about an initial response that's, yeah, so I love that. That's absolutely right. There is a point where we have to say, okay, but did you do it? It's not about what we say. It's a story of the bottom line. What did you actually do? And that fixation on the will of the Father, which of these did the will of the Father? I see that also in Matthew chapter 7. Turn over with me to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, I want to read from Jesus' teaching here. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to picture what it would be like if you were sitting on the Mount that day. And you have heard this story, this sermon that has become the most famous sermon ever preached. And you heard these tremendous illustrations about being the light of the world, salt of the earth, about turning the other cheek. If you read and heard about how Jesus says, don't worry, seek the kingdom first, all these things will be added to you. That one that everybody knows these days, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus had just pronounced the golden rule, as you would have others do to you, do also to them. He's talked about the wide path and the narrow way. And you hear that sermon, you're sitting there and you're thinking, wow, this is amazing. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Did you notice how Jesus is focused on? You've heard all these things. Now what are you going to do? Verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. God's love language is obedience. Did you do what God wanted? And these are people, in verse 22, who come and they present all the good works that they've done. Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name? Mighty works, awesome things. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because they had not done the will of the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, that verse should chill us. Because what Jesus is saying is there are people who firmly believe that Jesus is their Lord. And they firmly believe that they will go before him and say, Jesus, look at what I've done for you. And yet he will say to them, I never knew you. Now how do we protect against being those people? Only one way. To do the will of the Father. And I want to warn you about a danger that Jesus is talking about that is particularly true in that last part where he talks about the man building his house on the rock and the man building his house on the sand. What he is saying is the person who builds their house on the rock is the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them. And the one who builds his house on the sand is the one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Jesus is saying to the people on the hillside that day, you may love this sermon. That's not what matters. What are you going to do now? You may love that sermon. Is it going to mean any change in your life? Are you going to go home and say, honey, I heard a great sermon today. Let me tell you all the points. Or are you going to go out and live it? One of them is building a house on the sand. Jesus is saying, if you want to honor God, you got to do more than listen. You got to do more than say amen. You got to go out and do. Now I want to go to James chapter 1, and I want to talk a little bit more about that. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 22. James has just said that we need to receive with meekness the implanted word, the word that can be planted and is able to grow up and save our souls. Here he talks about what that's going to mean for us practically. James 1, 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." I hope you see we're coming a little bit closer to the point. James is saying that we are in danger of our Bible study, our looking into the perfect law of liberty, not benefiting us because we're not doing anything with it. Like looking into the mirror and then going away without making any changes. Something must be done. There must be a point where Bible study turns into action plans for us. If all that we're doing in Bible study is reading, if all that we're doing in Bible study is memorizing facts, if all we're doing in Bible study is acquainting ourselves with the material in the Bible, then we're not going to be doers of the word. What James is saying is, if we love God, then we read God's word to know how to please God, and then we go do it. Otherwise, what are we doing? What's the point? If God's love language is obedience, then that means God's love language is not study for its own sake. If God's love language is obedience, then that means pleasing God is not about passing the Bible test. What this means is study is not an end in itself. Study is the beginning of knowing God's mind, so that we can go out and live it. So I want to take a moment and think about what it means when we study the Bible and then need to go do it. Look at verse 26 in James 1. James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." If I don't bridle my tongue, if I don't learn to put the reins on what I say, to put a filter between my brain and my mouth, James says my religion is useless. There are few things in Scripture more practical than verse 26. What he is saying is, every day you're going to use this mouth. You're going to express things to other people. And God has some thoughts about that. What does it mean to obey God with this mouth? It's going to mean that I let no corrupt communication come out of my mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. That it may impart grace to those who hear. It means that I am going to have my speech seasoned with salt, that I may know how to answer each one. Colossians 4, 6. There are things that I should not say. There are things that are going to tear people down and discourage them. There are things that are going to spread lies and rumors about people that I should not say. There are words that are going to offend that I should not say. But there are also things that I should say, that I need to say. Sometimes there is encouragement I need to give. And sometimes there is correction I need to give. But all of that comes from the idea of, what does God want me to do with this mouth? And if I say I love God, I can't just say, "Oh, that's great, great sermon," and then talk however I want. Verse 27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." pure and undefiled religion, religion that is exactly what it should be, it's exactly what it appears to be, is religion that cares about those in need. Orphans and widows are those who have suffered great loss. There are people that we know who are suffering and hurting. And to visit them is to care for them, to take care of them, to pay attention to them. And we can read that verse. In fact, we can argue about that verse and what it means. But at the end of the day, the question is not, do we understand it? The question is, what do we do about that? And the people that we know who have suffered loss and difficulty, the people that we know that have lost parents, or maybe the children that are being raised by single parents who need help. What are we doing to help them, to visit them, to take care of them? You see, that's an obedience thing. There's a bright line there. Am I doing it or am I not? The other part of verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is, part of what it means to obey God is things that I'm not going to allow to affect my thinking and my behavior. Things that are worldly. I will not be stained by them. I'll tell you a little bit about my experience with this. So, for me, I had great concerns when I was younger about people making rules for me that I didn't think were appropriate. And so when people would say, there are some things you shouldn't do or places you shouldn't go, I would push back against that. That's not what the Bible says. That would be my rejoinder. And so I felt justified. In fact, I felt a little superior to be able to say, those aren't the Bible's rules. Those aren't God's rules. And you know what happened to me? As I was having those arguments, pushing back against that kind of thinking, I fell headlong into sin. All the while thinking, it's okay, I can handle it. Here's what I want to say about that. We can argue about where's the line on this, how much is too much, how far is too far, what words, what places, all of that. We can argue about that. And those are discussions that we should have. But please understand, and especially I want to talk to our young people, please hear me. At the end of the day, you will be pure or impure before God. And it's not going to matter in that time who you argued with and what they said. It's going to matter how do you stand before God. And so I want to remind you, if we're going to keep ourselves unstained from the world, then that means I must have a radical passion for purity in my life. That I want to be pure. And so there are people and places and things that I'm not going to see or do or be around because I want to keep myself unstained from the world. But if we read that passage and we say, oh, that sounds nice, and then we go and completely forget about it, we shouldn't be surprised when we end up stained. We end up in sin. The question I'm trying to get at is, if we know that God's love language is obedience, then what are we going to do when we receive a command or an expectation from God? What do we do with that? When God teaches us that we need to forgive those who have sinned against us, and we know what that means, and we know the people who've hurt us, and we know what they've done, and we know how unfair it is, do we say, oh, that'll never happen? Totally unrealistic. Jesus, what are you thinking? Or do we go and learn to forgive? Or when Jesus talks about whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, do we look at that and say, oh, well, I'm not sure that happens today? You know, looking is not a problem. Or do we actually listen and obey what Jesus has said? I could go on and on. After all, we could talk about everything that God says in the New Testament. But I hope you get the point. My point is, if we know that God wants us to obey, then we can never stop short of obedience. We can never say, well, that was a good lesson, and that be the end of it. There must be a transition to obedience. That's what God wants. Would you go with me now to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2. I hope that you will take that idea. And then in place of the things that I have talked about tonight, you will put whatever it is that is an issue in your heart, whatever it is that you gloss over in your Bible study because you don't want to talk about it, whatever it is that has been a great struggle in your life, and challenge yourself, am I obeying the will of God about this? But I want to say something to those here tonight who are not Christians. Because I want to tell you that if you want to please God, you're going to have to obey Him. You're going to have to do what He says. And I want to show you that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter is wrapping up this sermon where he has talked to the very people who had cried out for Jesus' blood. And he's talking to them some time later. And he's talking to them about Jesus and how God has put Jesus at His right hand and Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit in a way that they could all see and hear. And he says in Acts 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there is something different that's happened. You crucified Him, but God raised Him from the dead and God has elevated Him to His right hand. And now He is Lord and Christ. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They believed what they heard, and it upset them. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the question we've been asking. If we want to be right with God, if we want to please God, what shall we do? And we've talked about all throughout the Bible how God has said, obey my voice, obey my voice, obey my voice. Now, what do people who are guilty before God, who are lost in their own sin, what do? In order to please God. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, he says. Repentance is a change. A change in how we live. A change in how we think. A change in our determination. A change in a path of our life. Because now we recognize there is a new Lord. And we are going to obey Him. And He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the idea that I'm going to be baptized and He is the one who is going to be doing the saving. It is in His power, His authority, that I now rest my hope for eternal life. I understand that I can't make this on my own. That I have made a mess of my efforts to try to be right with God. And I need help and I am crying out to Him. I am calling on the name of the Lord. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. To have those sins taken away, erased, washed away, forgiven. All of them meaning the same thing. That you can have a relationship with God, free, unstained by sin. If you're not a Christian, that's what God expects of you. And the question is now, well, will you obey or not? There's that bright line. And so the text even says that those who gladly received His word, verse 41, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If you ask the question about this scene, which of these people loved God? There's a bright line. Which of these people received the word? There's a bright line. 3,000 versus the rest. And so with each one of us, we're going to end up on one side of that line or the other. Will I obey Jesus? Will I be baptized and have my sins washed away by His blood? That's the question that faces each one of us. Those of us who have declared our allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Christ, those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we now still live to obey our Lord and Master. But what will you do? We offer at this time the invitation, which is our way of inviting you to make a decision about what you're hearing, to make a choice about whether you're going to obey what God has said and to become a Christian, as our new sister did today. And if you're ready tonight to take that step, to be baptized into Christ, we would love nothing more than to help you do that. The water is ready. We are ready. Everything is ready for you to come and to obey God. We invite you to come right now as we stand and as we sing.